foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors set upon the crowd. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's word that we see, created by what we don't see. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he couldn't see and acted on what he was told. The result? His family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the rightness of the believing world. As a result, Noah became intimate with God. By an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call to travel to an unknown place that would become his home. When he left, he had no idea where he was going. By an act of faith, he lived in the country promised him, lived as a stranger, camping in tents. Isaac and Jacob did the same, living under the same promise. Abraham did it by keeping his eye on an unseen city with real, eternal foundations, the city designed and built by God. By faith, barren Sarah was able to become pregnant, old woman as she was at the time, because she believed the one who made a promise would do what he said. Each one of these people of faith died not yet having in hand what was promised, but still believing. How did they do that? They saw it was off in the distance, waved their greeting, and accepted the fact that they were transients in this world. People who live this way make it plain that they are looking for their true home. If they were homesick for the old country, they could have gone back anytime they wanted, but they were after a far better country than that, heaven country. You can see why God is so proud of them and has a city waiting for them. By faith, Moses refused the privileges of the Egyptian royal house. He chose a hard life with God's people rather than an opportunistic soft life of sin with the oppressors. He valued suffering in the Messiah's camp far greater than Egyptian wealth because he was looking ahead, anticipating the payoff. By an act of faith, he turned his heel on Egypt, indifferent to the king's blind rage. He had his eye on the one no eye can see and kept moving and kept right on going. By an act of faith, he kept the Passover feast and sprinkled Passover blood on each house so that the destroyer of the firstborn wouldn't touch them. Not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith, not complete apart from ours. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My stepson, Ryan, came home from his first year in college with the logo of his football team colorfully and permanently etched onto his shoulder. He assured his appalled parents that his loyalties would never change. Ryan is 40 now. And while that tattoo is not quite as massive or as blood red as I remembered it, even Ryan wonders now whether playing college football is the memory that he wants inscribed on his body for the rest of his life. Tattoo removal is booming business. In this county, there's a program that will remove tattoos for free. It's aimed mostly at young people who want to find their way out of gangs rather than football teams, but the idea is the same. We change. Hopefully, we get wiser. We let new people into our lives. We love differently. We change our minds about what matters, about what's most important. Sometimes we regret filling our history and our skin space with permanent promises. Even our beliefs change. As the events of our lives shape and reshape the way we see the world, the image of God that you had as a child should change as you grow and learn that not everyone in the world looks like you, that bad things do happen to good people. As you understand metaphors, that saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," does not mean you're a sheep. Change is a good thing. New beliefs means that you are thinking and learning, that your faith is something alive, not just something that you swallowed once and forgot, like a multivitamin. In fact, metanoia is the Greek word that Paul used in the New Testament most often to describe what happens to people of faith. Metanoia means changing your mind, and it happens not just once, but over and over again. The Christian Century is a journal that I read regularly, and I'm sure many of your pastors have read it. And it publishes about every 10 or 15 years a book of essays by theologians called How My Mind Has Changed. But it's not just theologians. All of us should be testing our beliefs against the experiences of our lives. Maybe you should adjust your understanding of God when someone dies who shouldn't have, or when thousands of people are killed in an earthquake, when you come to an ethical dilemma in your work or your family or in what you hear in the news, do Jesus' words mean something different than the way you heard them as a child in Sunday school? How do you hold on to a belief that people are basically good when every day there are stories of terrorism and almost unspeakable acts of violence? It's not disloyal to ask questions of God or to doubt your beliefs in those moments. It's honest and thoughtful and true. And yet, isn't religion supposed to be something that doesn't change? Shouldn't there be some beliefs that are so central, so fixed and true, that you just accept them as they came to you? In this season of our exploring what it means to say, "This I believe," we come today to the great creeds of the church, the affirmations of faith that the community of Christians all over the world has adopted as a statement of what Christians believe. Now, if you've been a Methodist for a long time, you may have recognized the Apostles' Creed this morning as part of the tradition that you grew up with. It's still the practice of many United Methodist churches to speak that creed aloud every time they gather for worship. So I want to stay with it for just a few minutes. If you have a hymnal in front of you, and I think you do, turn to the page toward the back that has the numbers 880 and 881 at the top. If you're in the front row, it's underneath you. On the right-hand side, you'll see 881 and 882, which are two versions of the Apostles' Creed. Some of us recited the first one, and some of us recited the second one this morning. My fault. The second one has slightly more contemporary language, but they're both basically the same. Number 880, the Nicene Creed, is the creed that we said every Sunday in the Orthodox Church that I grew up in. Both of these creeds became official statements of the Christian Church during the 4th century. Shortly after the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its official religion. The process of working out the creed's language and their official adoption happened in councils, big meetings of theologians and powerful people with high positions in the church. Now, you don't have to know very much about the specifics of those councils to be a little cynical about what comes out of meetings like that. There are politics in every setting. No doubt, there was some trading off of one bit of language for another, a statement that got in there because its author was powerful or popular or running to be the next bishop. But it would be unfair and inaccurate to dismiss the creeds as just the product of politics. Flawed as their processes might have been, those councils were looking for truth. Language that had already proven that it could bring people together around a common faith. The Apostles' Creed seems to have been used in Christian communities as early as the year 150. They called it the Apostles' Creed because people remembered hearing the original disciples of Jesus say those words. Now think about how early that was in the development of a new religion. People were still trying to work out who Jesus was, how he fit into the Jewish tradition that he came out of, but that he also contradicted sometimes. This way of talking about him, this creed, was tried out, tested by people who were trying to follow Jesus. Its words said something important. What they wanted their children and their grandchildren to remember about who Jesus was, about what parts of his life mattered. And as you can see on the page in front of you, it's like a little 100-word summary of the Gospels. But the people's understanding kept changing. If you compare the language of the two creeds, the Apostles and the Nicene, you can almost get a picture of history happening. The Nicene Creed, which was written almost 2 centuries later, includes a lot more fancy words about Jesus, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Through him, all things were made. those thoughts come almost directly out of the Gospel of John, which was the last of the four Gospels to be written, almost 100 years after Jesus was born. 100 years of people imagining what it meant to have God come to earth in a human body. No one had even begun to put those thoughts together in the first years of this new religion, when the Apostles' Creed came into use. And then people didn't stop thinking about these things once the creeds were written down. Writers, theologians, professors, priests, everyday people of faith, they kept thinking and rethinking their faith, changing their beliefs when they found a new insight in the Bible or understood something that had not made sense before. There were arguments about what is truth, trials about what was heresy. As Christianity grew as a global religion, as the events of history changed the world, as our understandings of science and race and gender have changed, the way we describe God and Jesus and just about everything else has changed too. And still, our tradition holds on to these ancient creeds as a statement of the Christian church's most essential faith. Still, we recite this creed even though its words may not speak our opinions, our language, beliefs we came to on our own. Why? There's a tradition in Hasidic Judaism known as the legends of the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov was one of the great teachers of the Jewish faith. He lived in the 18th century, and as this story goes, one day the Baal Shem Tov called his disciples and said, "I have been the connector between you and God for a long time, but now I am dying. When I'm gone, you must do this for yourselves. So you know that place in the forest where I call out to God? Go stand in that same place and do the same things I did. Light the fire just like I showed you. Say the prayer I taught you. Do all these things and God will come." And the Baal Shem Tov died. The first generation of his followers did exactly what he told them. And sure enough, God came down as God always had. Then that generation passed away. The second generation had forgotten how to light the fire the way the Baal Shem Tov did. But still, they faithfully went to the same special place in the forest. They said the prayer their parents had taught them. And sure enough, God showed up. A third generation came along. They'd forgotten how to light the fire, and they couldn't remember the exact place in the forest where they should stand. But they said the prayer, and again, God showed up. By the fourth generation, no one remembered how to light the fire or where the special place was in the forest. No one who was alive could remember the words of the prayer that the Baal Shem Tov had taught his followers. But there was one person who remembered the story about the fire and the forest and the prayer. And he told that story over and over again. And sure enough, God came. Creeds
help us show up. Much like the Lord's Prayer, we don't say the creed when we are overflowing with new insights or inspiration. We say it when we don't feel faithful, when we've forgotten what faith feels like or how to do it, when the rock under your foot slips a little and you're not sure there is any solid ground underneath you, when you are just going through the motions, reciting the words that might even feel meaningless. To say, "I believe," about words that someone else wrote isn't inauthentic. It means, this is where I stand. This is where I choose to stand. And I am staying here until God shows up again. Speaking out loud one of the creeds of the church, and especially to do it in community, is like us telling a story about things we mostly don't remember. Understanding and believing every word of it for yourself is not actually the point. It's about placing yourself in the next generation of all those people of faith who have come before you, the people whose stubborn and expectant trust in God Sarah Jean told us about from the Bible this morning, the people who lived with Jesus and weren't sure how to say what his words meant, but they kept believing anyway, even after he was gone. Missionaries and Sunday school teachers and grandparents who carried that faith to you so that you would not forget, so that you would know how to stand in the place where God shows up. And sure enough, God comes.